you will find your place in Hebrews chapter 4, and if you are taking notes, I will go ahead and let you know the three main headings of our sermon today. From chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning. I'm going to place the observations and applications under three main headings. It will be, first of all, the gospel promise, and then secondly, gospel proof, and then third, gospel pleasure. Promise, proof, and pleasure. We are now, as we begin chapter 4, if you'll notice in the text, it begins with that word therefore, that all-important connecting word that connects what has been spoken to what will be spoken. Well, let's ask the question then, beginning here in 4, with the word therefore, what is it that has been spoken? This is our first point, the promise. What is it that has been spoken? Well, we remember from chapter 3 that we looked at last week, the Israelites were brought out of Egypt and were led by Moses. Moses was a faithful servant, testifying of that which would be fully revealed later in Christ. Moses faithfully pointed to the brightness of God's glory. Moses faithfully testified of the purging of sins. Moses was a faithful servant in God's house. And he directed the Israelites then to the one who has greater glory than Moses, to the one who is the brightness of the glory of God, to the one who is the express image of the character of God, to the one who, by the sacrifice of himself, purges sins. But we remember also from Hebrews 3 that there were many in that Hebrew wilderness congregation that did not listen. They did not listen to the preaching of Moses. They audibly heard him. Their ears were properly functioning. They audibly heard what Moses preached. They even witnessed the many miracles in the Exodus and in the wilderness. But they hardened their hearts against the commands. And they hardened their hearts against the promises. And so they did not endure. They did not heed the things that they heard Moses preaching. They did not hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Whatever confidence and rejoicing they may have had with them when they left Egypt, it all evaporated in the heat of the wilderness and in the difficulty of the wilderness and was replaced by unbelief, disobedience, and complaining. Well, John Owen once said that Old Testament stories are New Testament examples. And so we then saw last week that chapter 3 then put the question to us, asking us in verse 12 of that chapter, beware lest there be in any of you. We ought to beware lest there be in any one of us an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God like they did. We take it to ourselves. If the message spoken by angels and Moses, if that message proved steadfast, and if every transgression and disobedience in the wilderness received a just reward of God's wrath, well, the book of Hebrews has already put the question to us, hasn't it? How much more ought we to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard declared by Christ himself and by his apostles, lest we drift away? So this was the first wilderness lesson in chapter 3. It was this: endure with Christ. Persevere in clinging to him and in clinging to his word, lest you drift away just like they did in the wilderness. And so now chapter 4. Therefore, now consider this second lesson from the wilderness. This is still under this first heading of the promise. So that not only, but this word therefore, we're being led to think this way. Not only should you observe the Old Testament example of people who did not endure, but now, therefore, you need to, secondly, observe what they missed out on. So chapters 3 and 4 are both giving us, both chapters are giving us essentially the same lesson. You'll see that both lessons are drawn from Psalm 95, which references the Exodus. Not only did they die in the wilderness, not only did their corpses fall in the wilderness, not only do we see what happens when people do not endure with the commands and the promises that God gives to them, but we also today are going to see what it is that they missed out on. There's a goad that pokes us in chapter 3, but there's a promise set out in front of us in chapter 4. In God's word, the goads, they're always given in the context of grace. Commands and promises are found together here. Therefore, then, in light of this Old Testament example of those who would not endure to the very end, therefore, since a promise remains of entering God's rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Again, this use of an Old Testament example, and then it's used in such a way that it's pointed in our direction. Since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any one of you seem to have come short of it. Moses pointed to an inheritance when he preached. Moses preached a promise to them. Not only did Moses warn them about their complaining, he preached promises to them. His preaching not only had that sharp goad of warnings, but his testimony also, when he preached to them and he gave them his testimony, had the positive motivation of a land inheritance set out in front of them. You know what that land was called, don't you? It was the Promised Land. In Exodus 12, this promise is given in the institution of the Passover, saying to them, "It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as He promised, that you shall keep this service," that is, the Passover. In Numbers 10, we are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, "I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel." And in Deuteronomy 6, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey." Again, in Deuteronomy 12, "You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you." Moses sets this out in front of them as a positive motivation. "When you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and He gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide." Moses, in his preaching, set out not only goads that pricked them to quicken the dulled steps of the ox, but he also, in his preaching, set promises out in front of them. And now that promise is being set out in front of us, let us fear lest any one of us seem to have come short of this promise. Moses preached to them a land of promise, a land of inheritance, a land of good things, a land of milk and honey, and very importantly, he preached to them a land of rest. But what did we learn last week from chapter 3, in particular verse 11? God swore in his wrath that they would not enter his rest. They would not enter. Well, we have to ask this question then. What does Old Testament real estate have to do with New Testament Christians? Why mention the Old Testament land promises to New Testament Christians? Well, here we are continuing to look at what this promise is. Verse 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Here's the gospel promise. When Moses preached the land promises, he was in fact preaching. Yes, by copy. Yes, by shadow. Yes, by type. Moses was preaching the gospel to them. This is what the text tells us. The gospel has been preached to us as well as to them in the wilderness. It was not the kind of a gospel sermon that you're used to hearing, but in its substance, Moses was giving them the gospel. The text very clearly tells us. The one true gospel was preached to that Old Testament congregation. Yes, it was preached by means of animal sacrifices. It was preached by means of tabernacle ceremonies in distinctive priestly robes and hyssop brushes dipped in blood. But it was the one true gospel of substitutionary atonement, of imputed righteousness. It was that one gospel of forgiveness and purification that was preached to them by these shadows and types and copies. But the one true gospel, which has always been preached by God's men and believed by God's people, that one true gospel has always had a doctrine of inheritance. It has always had a doctrine of rest. Moses preached to them the promise of a historical, actual real estate. But do you see what verse 2 is telling us? That at the same time, Moses was faithfully testifying of the same things which would be later fully revealed by the Son. Now, I want you to observe the very important connection that verses 1 and 2 are making for you. Notice the connection that's being made. The example from the Old Testament Hebrew congregation is that those who came short of physical rest in the promised land serve to us as an example of people who actually come short of gospel rest. This is why the book of Hebrews brings this out as an example for us. Consider their example, lest you also come short of it. The gospel was preached to us as well as to them. They did not listen to the message of Moses mixed with faith. Notice the important connection that's being made. The gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but they could not enter into the land of promise because of unbelief. It wasn't a physical problem that kept them out of Canaan. It was a spiritual problem that kept them out. What was it that they did not believe? What was it that they did not believe? They did not believe the gospel that was preached to them. They heard the gospel, but they did not mix their hearing with faith. They audibly heard the preaching of Moses. They visually observed the tabernacle and its ceremonies, but they hardened their hearts against that message, which verse 2 tells us was the gospel to them. All along then, the whole time, while employing copies and shadows and types, Moses was promising relief. He was promising rest for the believing. And ultimately, while using the tool, if you want to call it that, of real estate, all along Moses was using the physical realities to point the people to spiritual realities. You see, Moses and Jesus are not arguing about what true rest is. They're both pointing, the one by copy and shadow and the other by himself, pointing God's people to gospel rest. This is the promise that we are to consider today from the text. We ought not then to reject the same gospel rest, which is what they rejected. And so thus, verse 1 says to us, because it is the one true gospel, that the promise of entering God's rest remains. And not only that, but notice in verse 3, for we who have believed, are you ready for this? These are amazing words. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. We who have believed do enter that rest. That is, we who have believed the gospel that has been preached to us do enter into that rest that Moses was promising. Now, why is this point of remaining promise of rest so important? Well, I suppose we could list a couple of things for it. Why is it so important that the scripture here says that the promise of entering into this rest remains? Well, first of all, we could say that it affirms the truth that God's promises never fail. That God's promises never fail. But secondly, that the gain and loss of Middle Eastern real estate have ultimately no bearing on what Moses was ultimately pointing us to. Now, what I've just said is most amazing and quite remarkable. We must affirm both that God's promises never fail, and at the same time, the gain or the loss of a particular portion of Middle Eastern real estate ultimately have no bearing on what Moses was ultimately pointing the people to. Thus, verse 1 says to us that God's promise remains. It remains. Now, I want you to put yourself in this, to try to catch a sense of the impact of these words. Put yourself into the situation of a first century Jewish Christian. Those who will be described later in this very book, those who are suffering the plundering of their goods, the loss of many things, perhaps eviction from their houses and eviction from their lands because of their testimony in Christ, suffering from both the pagan Roman pressures and the unbelieving Jewish pressures. What do you think might be your temptation? You have come to Christ, you have professed belief in Him, and now you are suffering the loss of all of these goods and the loss of all of these things, even the loss of your house and perhaps even your land. What might be a temptation for you? Would you not be tempted to think that somehow the promises of God that you would have heard from childhood, the promises from the preaching of Moses, that somehow, is it possible that those promises have become null and void in coming to Christ? Where was God's promise of inheritance and rest for His saints? You might be tempted in that situation to begin to wonder about how is it that that promise will be brought to pass? Have I lost the promise? Scriptures are declaring to them that regardless the real estate and regardless their property situation, that in Christ, God's promise of entering His rest remains. To say that the shadows have faded away in the coming of the substance, brothers and sisters, is not to deny the promises. It is to embrace them in their fulfillment. to say that the shadows have faded away in the coming of the substance is not to deny the promises. It's to embrace them in their fulfillment. So let me summarize this first main point. A promise, number one, a promise of rest remains. Number two, those who do not enter his rest, this rest, fail to enter, not because of geographical or political hindrances, but because of unbelief. That's why they did not enter. That is why they do not enter, because they hear a certain message, but it does not profit them because they do not mix their hearing of it with faith. Number three, those who do enter do so by faith. That is, they receive the message that they hear with belief in it. Number four, that message under either the Old Covenant or New Covenant is the gospel. It is, in fact, the good news of the Messiah. And number five, what is either gained or lost ultimately is gospel rest. Therefore, verse 1 can say to us, we need to be careful, lest we come short of it. Well, these were precious words to first century Jewish Christians suffering the loss, perhaps, of many, if not most, of their things. But these words ought to be very, very precious to us, a 21st century Gentile congregation. What do these promises have to do with us? I've never set foot in Canaan. Do those promises have anything to do with me? And yet the Scripture says to me that a promise of rest remains for me. There's a promise for me and for us today. There's a promise that remains of entering in. These first century Jewish believers could have wondered. 21st century Gentiles could have wondered. Well, notice now the second point, the proof. Gospel proof. We have the gospel promise of entering into God's rest. And now the gospel proof. First of all, and this is, we'll have a letter A and a letter B under this second point. Letter A, the promise of rest is founded in creation. Notice at how the end of verse 3. Well, verse 3 in its entirety. For we who have believed do not enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished, that is, the works of God were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Well, what's that certain place? Is it not what we read at the beginning of our service from Genesis chapter 1? Letter A to the proof, the promise of rest is founded in creation. Now, what you're going to get here in this proof, you can think of it this way. It's the best news and the worst news. The best news and the worst news. How is it then that the promise remains for first century Jewish believers who are suffering persecution and the trials of theft and eviction from privileges and property and lands? Well, it's because the promise of rest is not begun nor founded upon the real estate of Palestine. It's not founded there. That is how, as the Scripture now begins to prove to them that, yes, it's true, a promise of rest remains. Because it's not founded upon the land of Palestine, it is founded upon creation itself. It has not begun there. It is not initiated at Mount Sinai. Spoken of there, yes, but it's not initiated. Spoken of in the Passover, but not initiated there. So just like, as we've seen already, that the doctrine of the dwelling of God begins in Eden, so also does the doctrine of rest. It's initiated in the Garden of Eden. The doctrine of rest, it's a creation ordinance. When we think of Sabbath, we don't start at Sinai. We start in Eden, where God Himself, upon the completion of all of his perfect and good works, He himself rests. It's founded upon a creation ordinance. It is founded upon the very character of God himself. Have you ever wondered what it means for God to rest? Have you ever wondered what it is that we learn of God? Have you ever wondered what it is that God is revealing of himself by ceasing, by resting from his works? Richard Phillips, in his commentary, makes the following comment. He says, when we say that God rested, we do not mean that he went on vacation or removed his care from our world. The picture is rather that after having made and ordered and subdued the creation according to his desired plan, his control was so absolute, his sovereignty so unquestioned, that God enthroned himself without effective opposition. His reign is one of rest. That is, of absolute supremacy and unassailable sovereignty, so much so that he exerts all his rule from the position of rest. It is the kind of rest possible to a God who can say, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. So when we think of God's Sabbath rest, we should immediately think of his utter and uncontested sovereign rule. But it gets even better than that. God, of his own free will, free and sovereign will, chose to bring his most special creation, Adam and Eve, into his rest. And there they enjoyed knowledge and righteousness and true holiness. They were holy and happy. They were not inactive, but tending the garden in restful peace, living in that rest which was a full and unhindered happiness as they communed with God, knowing nothing of the toiling of either body or soul. As a creation ordinance, the promise of rest is not dependent upon our culture. It is not dependent upon the time in which we live. It is not dependent upon the place of our living. From the beginning, God made his rest known and available by his own example, establishing a pattern whereby men and women may have a perpetual reminder of his grace and of their desperate need of his grace. God, from the very beginning, his works, the working of God, his works were finished from the foundation of the world. That's where we begin. He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. But he also says again, they shall not enter my rest. That's the worst news that I mentioned earlier. That's the bad part. God himself has rested, and God invited his most special of creation to enter into his rest, and they have rebelled. And thus God says, they cannot enter my rest, as he says it in his wrath. That's the worst part of it. That God has a rest in and of himself. God, by grace, which is nothing less than an amazing grace, offers to share his rest with people like us. Do you see the diagnosis that's being given of the wilderness rebellion here? When God swore in his wrath that the unbelieving would not enter his rest, he was referencing more than just the land. Do you see how bad it really was for them? He was using the land to declare that this rest, established from the very beginning, it was that rest that they would not enter because they would not believe the gospel preached to them. The doctrine of Sabbath transcends Sinai. The doctrine of Sabbath is a doctrine from the very character of God himself. So thus we have to conclude it's ungodly not to rest as God rested. We think of the other of the Ten Commandments. We say, well, it's immoral to murder and it's immoral to commit adultery. But we must also say it is immoral not to rest as God rested. That, too, a revelation of his very character. You see how bad it was really in the wilderness. It wasn't just a geographical problem. It was a very severe spiritual problem. Look at what they missed out on. And again, here in Psalm 95, or in Hebrews chapter 4, Psalm 95 is being referenced. Psalm 95 remembers what happened in the wilderness. So in verse 7, again, he designates a certain day, saying, in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. This is letter B of our proof. First of all, in our proof, in proving how it is possible that a promise of rest remains for us, first of all, it's a creation ordinance. It transcends Sinai. It transcends the land of Palestine. It is a creation ordinance founded upon the very character of God himself. But the second point, if you would like to have some further proof to reassure your heart that the promise remains of entering into God's rest, though we live a long time from that and far, far away from it. Well, here's the second proof, again from Psalm 95. Here it is, letter B. David uses the word. Do you see what word David uses in verse 7? David uses the word today to offer God's promise of rest. He designates a certain day. And you know what that day is? It's not yesterday. It's not the language of way back then. There was a promise that David uses to preach of the fulfillment of entering into God's rest. David uses the word today, and not only does he use the word today, notice what verse 7, after such a long time as it was spoken. After all of these years that God initially said, they will not enter my rest. It is then, after such a long time, that David uses the word today. Even after such a long time had passed since Joshua had led the people into Canaan. Well, how is that possible, we ask? How is it possible that Canaan was the land of rest which was promised, but David says today? The reason David uses the vocabulary of the present to speak of the fulfillment of the promise in the story of Exodus is because of verse 8. Notice what the text tells us. For if Joshua had given them rest, then God would not afterward have spoken of another day. Now, do you realize what an amazing statement that is? Do you realize how potentially shocking and how potentially, I would say, infuriating verse 8 would have been to a Jewish believer? If Joshua, in leading the people into the area of land called Canaan, had given them true rest as established in Eden, then David could not have used the word today. He would have had to use the word yesterday or way back then. Do you see what verse 8 is implying to us? Do you see what it's saying? That Joshua did not give them rest. Joshua did not give them rest. If fulfillment of rest was found the day they crossed the Jordan, then God in Psalm 95 would not have spoken of another day. Yes, it is true that Joshua led them into physical rest. But the book of Hebrews, here's the point. The book of Hebrews isn't talking about physical rest. The book of Hebrews is not talking about a real estate inheritance. Joshua did not give them that particular kind of rest, which the writer of Hebrews is speaking of here, which David was speaking of in Psalm 95, which God established from the very beginning and was pointing the people to all along. All along, God in the Exodus was using the promise of land to teach the people something of himself, to teach the people of this precious promise which had been established from the very beginning, in which a long time after David can still say, today the promise remains. Today, if you will not harden your hearts, today, if you will hear the preaching of the gospel, today, if you will hear his voice, a promise remains for you of entering into his rest. How is it possible that the promise is given today? The warning to heed, to listen, to endure, to obey, it's all given today. But so is the promise of rest. The promise of rest, it's not the yesterday promise. It's the today promise. How is it possible for first century Jewish believers to cross the Jordan? How is it possible for us to cross the Jordan into the promised land? Well, this is how. And even David understood this when he wrote Psalm 95. That while he was physically living in Jerusalem, in Palestine, that all along God was using the physical land with its temporary treasure and temporary safety to teach a lesson. The land of Canaan was a type, and it was a shadow cast by our Savior himself. So David can say to people who would have been reading or singing Psalm 95, he can say to people who were already physically in the land, he can say, today you may enter if you will not harden your hearts. And the scripture can declare to first century Jewish believers, today you can enter. This is your entrance if you will not harden your hearts. And to 21st century Gentiles, the promise can be given to us. And that by hearing God's gospel, God's good news of a Savior, and by mixing that hearing with faith, one could enter into a place of rest, nothing less than God's rest. A place or condition of rest that cannot be taken from you, regardless where you live, regardless if your goods are plundered. Do you see how precious these words would have been to these first century believers? The promise hasn't gone anywhere. The promise has not been revoked. God has not forgotten you. His promise of entering in remains. So we have the gospel promise, we have the gospel proof, and now point three, the gospel pleasure. Verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered God's rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Here is our gospel pleasure. Promise, proof, and pleasure. Here is true rest. It is that rest which remains for us. Here is the abiding and spiritual promise foreshadowed in the Old Testament by the temporary and geographical promises. Here it is today. If you will hear God's voice and not harden your hearts, there is rest of soul for you, and it remains for you today. In Christ, there is a rest called God's rest, because it's comparable to God's rest in creation. And you may enter into that. God ceased from his works and promises you who trust in Christ an entrance into his joy. How delighted was God as he ceased from his works and observed all that was good. What joy can we describe of God himself on that seventh day as he ceases, as he looks, he says, everything is good. Nothing else remains to be done because it's good. And he promises to us who will hear the gospel, who will mix our listening to the gospel with belief in it, The promise is extended to us as it was to them, that we may have an entrance into a place of rest and joy and safety from our enemies. There is the today entrance into God's rest for you, dear saints. There is the today entrance. Again, Phillips makes this comment. He says, through faith we know the certainty of salvation and come into communion with the living God, which is what eternal life is all about. Instead of laboring in futility to earn forgiveness of sins and acceptance with God, we rest upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. Even in this present life of toil, our faith rests on Him and His saving power. That's what rest is. Do you see now what they missed out on in the wilderness? Let us be aware lest we miss out. The promise remains, and the promise is given today. Today, if you will not harden your hearts like they did in the wilderness. We read from Matthew chapter 11 where Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's Sabbath language. Matthew does something, if you're taking notes, if you want to just make a note of this, something to maybe you can look at in a little bit or a little bit later. Matthew does something very, very interesting in terms of he places two episodes together. You have the end of Matthew 11 where Jesus is saying, come to me and I will give you rest. And the beginning of Matthew 12 where Matthew says, at that time Jesus was walking through the grain fields with his disciples and his disciples were plucking heads of grain. And you know what day it was when Jesus was walking with his disciples plucking the heads of grain? Matthew tells us it was the Sabbath. So two episodes together, Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. And then on the day of rest, he's walking through the fields, plucking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees show up and they observe. And you know what they do? They check their fingernails. No grain germ on our hands. They check the distance from their house. We're not too far. They check their status of activity or inactivity, and they look upon themselves and they say, we're the ones who are resting. And they look upon Jesus, who has just said, come to me, and I will give you rest. The very one that God was promising all along. The very one, the very rest that God has all along been pointing to. And those Pharisees, checking their fingernails, looked at Jesus, who is our Sabbath rest. They looked at him and they called him a Sabbath breaker. What wickedness. What wickedness in their hearts to look at him and call him that. Come to me, Jesus says, and you will have an entrance into that which God has promised. I was speaking with a brother just, I think it was Friday night, we were talking about this big movie called The Hobbit, talking about the book. And I mentioned that reading Tolkien makes me hungry. You know, especially when all the dwarves are gathered in and Tolkien gives this description of Bilbo's pantry. My stomach rumbles when I read of these biscuits and sausages and all these good things all stored up and the eggs. And it just goes on and on and on. Just makes me hungry reading The Hobbit. Well, Moses, when we read in the book of Exodus, Moses gave them manna in the wilderness. And the land of promise was called a land of milk and honey. And then Jesus comes and he says to us in John chapter 6, do not labor. This was after the feeding of the multitude. He says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. And some of the Jews heard him say this. You're going to give us food. Everlasting life. And they said to him, our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of heaven is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Do you see what the New Testament is saying? Joshua did not give them rest. Moses did not give them bread from heaven. But there is one who came who does exactly that. Reading the book of Exodus ought to make us hungry. Reading of manna and milk and honey ought to make us hungry. It ought to make us thankful and hungry for the food which endures to everlasting life, for the provision of rest that we find in Christ Himself. There is a today aspect to the promise, but there is also a tomorrow aspect to the promise. If you want to take a look at Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6. "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.' And another angel followed, saying, 'Babylon is fallen. Is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.' Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they shall have no rest. There is no Sabbath for them. They shall have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image and receives the mark of his name.'" Verse 12, here is the patience. That is, here is the endurance. Here is the perseverance of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' 'Yes,' says the Spirit, 'that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them.'" There is a rest that we enjoy and enter into today. And then there is that rest that we will enter into when full and finally we will be rescued from the toiling of our souls and the toiling even of our bodies. Do you see now just how bad it was in the wilderness? Do you see now what it is in its fullness that they who complained and murmured against the preaching of Moses, do you see now what it is that they missed out on? Moses promised rest. The reality is that some fall away. And some do not endure. We saw that from chapter 3. As shown by the Old Testament example in Exodus 17, referenced in Psalm 95, as a reminder of the importance of giving the more earnest heed to the gospel that has been preached to us. They had it in copy and shadow and type, and look what happened to them who disobeyed. How much more ought we to listen? Having received the message from Christ Himself and His apostles, how much more ought we to give diligence and carefulness? How much more ought we to be on the edge of our seats, ready to receive the gospel preached to us? How much more ought we to be ready to repent of our sins and to lay aside our excuses? Do we think that we will escape a fair judgment that God gives to those who reject His Son and reject His gospel? Look at what happened to those who did not heed the gospel preached to them by Moses. And look at what they missed out on. Look at what they missed out on. Look at what is promised to the ones who endure with Christ. The Hebrews who fell in the wilderness under God's anger missed out on something. They complained about the manna and they missed out on the milk and honey. They missed out on the best of milk and honey. So verse 1 says to us, be afraid. Fear, lest there be in any of us an unbelieving heart of unbelief and departing from the gospel. Let us fear, lest any one of us be judged as not entering into this rest. Well, finally tonight, I want you to consider and remember the great promise prophesied by Jeremiah. Jeremiah said in chapter 31, in verse 31 of that prophecy, he said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We are God's new covenant people. We are those who believe that all of God's promises are yes and amen by our Savior, Jesus Christ. We who are in Christ have been enlivened by the Spirit of God. We are a people by grace made alive to understand and joyfully receive these promises. We are the people of His promise. We are the gathering of saints as foretold by the prophet Jeremiah, who would have the law of God written upon our hearts. We would have His law of righteousness implanted within us and would have the very hunger of our souls changed and conformed more and more to hunger and thirst for the holy character of God Himself. Not just in repenting from idolatry and worshiping God alone. Not just in repenting of murderous anger to love God and our neighbor. Not just in repenting from our covetousness to be content in God's goodness and provision, but also in the fourth commandment. We who trust in Christ are the people who have had the fourth commandment written upon our hearts and upon our minds. We are the people who have had the law of rest written upon us, put upon our minds, written upon our hearts, the law of God's own rest. So that we are the people enduring and repenting of our sinful, self-righteous toiling. We are the people repenting of that and entering into His rest found in Christ, where we rest from our works. Just like God did. Some of you have come today and I suppose that there would be a variety of reasons or a variety of excuses that could be offered. Some of you have come and you've sat there and you've listened, but you have not yet professed faith in Christ. You have not followed Him in obedience and have been baptized. You're not a member of a church. I want you to consider the example that has been set before you from the book of Exodus. Those people had the gospel preached to them. Moses very carefully and clearly preached a gospel of substitutionary atonement that they needed their sins atoned for, and they were unable to do it themselves. Moses preached to them a gospel that they needed an alien righteousness because they had none of their own. Moses preached to them a forgiveness and purification with the hyssop brushes dipped in blood. They had the gospel preached to them. They heard the testimony which Moses gave to them, and imagine the things that they saw. The beauty of it and the wonder of it. We're speaking of people who crossed through the Red Sea on dry land. We're speaking of people who witnessed the folding in of the Red Sea upon Pharaoh's army. We're speaking of people who would have witnessed bodies washing up on the shore of these Egyptian soldiers that just moments before were pursuing them to kill them. We're speaking of people who witnessed the pillar of fire at night and the cloud at day by day. We're speaking of people who had witnessed manna lying on the ground in the morning, tasting its sweetness. They heard the testimony which Moses gave, but they did not mix their hearing with belief. They heard him. They heard what Moses said, but they did not entrust themselves to the promises of God, nor did they submit themselves to his commands. We're speaking of a people here that were deceived in their sins, and they refused to believe that they were without hope apart from God's free and sovereign grace. They refused to believe that. They actually intentionally and purposely established themselves upon that course of life whereby they lived as if they could complain, as if they could murmur against God, as if they could practice their sins without repentance, as if they could harden their hearts against Moses' sermons and still have rest. And God swore in his wrath that it would not be so. Passively and aggressively, they departed from God with evil hearts of unbelief. They lived as if they had no need of mercy, and in the end, they perish without it. So I would ask you to consider from the Old Testament examples set forward and forth for us, for our consideration. There is a promise that remains of entering God's rest. Let us fear lest any one of you seem to have come short of it. Let us be encouraged today in clinging to Christ and to his promises. Look at what is set before you. Consider what you enjoy in him. Food and provision for your soul. Don't think to yourself, well, I wish I could have lived back then and tasted manna. Oh, no, you taste of Christ. Don't think to yourself, I wish I could have been back then and crossed over the Jordan and joined. No. For Christ has promised to you, come to him and he will give you rest. He will give you rest for your soul. You who labor and have heavy burdens upon you, come to him and he will give you rest. We who have entrusted ourselves to Christ have come into that land that God has promised. We have come into that place that God was promising all along from the very beginning. We've come into his rest, ceasing from our works, and in doing so, still today, looking forward to that day when full and finally we will enter into his rest. No more pain, no more toil, no more tears, no more difficulty. And we enjoy this in Christ.